Suppose you have a friend in your church. Let's give him a name and call him Ronnie. And you notice that something's not right with him. He's in church. He's in his small group, but he seems angry. He snaps at others sometimes. He can be short and give snide remarks to others. There's nothing overt or obvious, and he's never even been rude to you personally. But you think something is wrong. What should you do? Should you approach him? Should you just ignore it and hope he gets better, hope he snaps out of it? Should you discuss his situation with a number of people and seek their advice? You sort of feel like you should approach him, but if you do, he might just deny that anything's wrong. Just say, oh, everything's okay. And I just, you know, flew off the handle the other day. It's nothing much. Or maybe he'd even be offended and leave the church and get angry at you. What should you do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us what he did in a similar situation. As we have seen, in the church in Corinth, there are at least three different groups of people with different opinions about Paul. The first group is made up of enemies of Paul, people who claim that he is not an apostle at all. Paul refers to them many times, and we've seen these as we've gone through these first several chapters of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 17, he calls them peddlers or hucksters of the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, he writes, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word." And the clear implication is that that's exactly what these opponents are doing. Chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And then we just looked at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 last week. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these enemies within the church in Corinth. And then he goes on to say, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And most severely, what accord has Christ with Belial?" A word for Satan. So he's identifying these enemies of his with Satan as being agents of Satan. And then chapter 7, verse 2, where we ended last week, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one," implying that there's someone who has wronged others within the church and has corrupted them and taken advantage of them. Well, this group within the church in Corinth is simply lost. These are enemies. And he has exhorted the Corinthians to put them out of the church, to separate from them, not to have anything to do with them. That's one element within the church in Corinth. But then there's a second group made up of people who have been influenced by these enemies of Paul. Paul addresses this group directly in chapter 6. That's what we were looking at last week. Remember how he says, "Open wide your hearts to us." My heart is open to you. Open wide your hearts to us. And close your hearts, he says, to those who are enemies of the truth. Now, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 7 and on through the end of chapter 9, Paul primarily addresses a third group in the church in Corinth. This is a group made up of people who were temporarily led astray by the enemies of Paul. But in response to a letter that Paul wrote, which we no longer have extant, and in response to the visit of Titus, whom Paul sent to Corinth, this group of people has now repented from their low thoughts of Paul. And so they seem to be somewhat similar to Ronnie, whom I mentioned at the beginning. Someone who was wandering a bit, but then was confronted, and upon being confronted, repented. They were not openly hostile to Paul, but there was a problem there. Paul addressed the problem. He was not silent, and that led to their repentance. Well, how did Paul do this? How did he go about reaching out to someone who was beginning to get cold towards him, and thus towards God also? We don't have the letter that he wrote, but what he says in this chapter tells us very much about how we ourselves should deal with each other in similar circumstances. He gives us very important lessons for the life of the local church in this chapter. So I want to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. But let me remind you of what we said way back in chapter 2. That Paul is now ending a very long and wonderful parenthesis in his letter. A parenthesis in terms of the structure of the letter, not a parenthesis in terms of its topic. So let me read some verses from chapter 2 and then lead in to chapter 7. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And he's going to pick up with this story of finding Titus, finally, in these first few verses of chapter 7. But now listen as I read from chapter 7 and see if you can discern five steps in the restoration of the relationship between Paul and these people in Corinth. And these five steps are going to provide the outline for the rest of this morning's sermon. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. 5 steps in the restoration of the relationship between Paul and this group in Corinth. Love, boldness, godly grief, repentance, and joy. Love, boldness, godly grief, repentance, and joy. How does Paul start with these folks? He starts with love. Look at verse 3. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You are in our hearts. What does he mean by that? He means more than simply a warm, fuzzy feeling that sometimes overcomes him. Sometimes that's the way we use the word love, isn't it? That's not what Paul means by these Corinthians being in his heart. What he has for them is deep-seated and long-lasting, not ephemeral. It's not the result of a nice smile or the result of sharing in the watching of a win by the home team. It's instead an affection of his heart. Something which is always present. Something which he always feels for them. He emphasizes what he means by how he explains it. You are in our hearts, what? To die together and to live together. Where does that come from? Usually, if we're talking about living and dying, we say it just like I just did. Live and die. Whether I live or whether I die, we would normally say it in that order. Instead, he talks about dying first. Dying together or living together. Why? Why that order? He's not going to die in Corinth. And they're not presently living together in the same place. What's he talking about? There's a number of places where Paul talks about dying and living and puts dying first. Let's look at one of those that we just saw a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He talks about us always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's pretty clear, but let me point one other place in Paul. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what does Paul mean when he says you are in our hearts to die together, to live together? What he's saying is, you and I died together in Christ. And we live together in Christ. We are united in Christ. That's what he's referring to here. You are in our hearts because we are all one body. We are all united together in Christ. We are united in love. So he's not at all talking about some short emotion. He's talking about the deep affection that one has for those with whom one is united in Christ in his death and united in Christ in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. So anytime we deal with sin in our midst, if we were to deal with each of our individual Ronnies, we should start the way Paul begins. Start by letting this person know the deep affection we have for him or her in Christ. Start by saying, if we are brothers and sisters, we are one. And I'm here because I love you. So think about that person who came to mind when I talked about someone like Ronnie. Do you love this person? Have you considered who he or she is in Christ? Have you considered how you are related to each other in Christ? So do you love him or her? Start with love. Second, verse 4. Paul says, I am acting in great boldness toward you. So the second step is boldness. Love and then boldness. Now there is a translation issue here. Some of you in your have translations that will say, I have great confidence in you. Talking about Paul's confidence in the Corinthians rather than his boldness toward the Corinthians. If you just look at this particular sentence, either of those is a possible translation. But if we look back just a little ways to chapter 3, verse 12, Paul uses the same word, and all the major translations agree on how to render it here. He uses that word for boldness of speech. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about here in chapter 7. I am acting in great boldness of speech towards you. So when faced with their sin, Paul chose not to remain silent. He chooses to risk the relationship, to risk some offense, to risk their lack of response. Why? Why was he willing to take those risks? Because of what he just said. Because of his love for these people, because they are bound together in Christ Jesus. This is the way Christians are to relate to each other. To be bold in helping one another, not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of the book of Hebrews makes this crystal clear in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. All of you take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But all of you exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of us, helping every one of us, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do you do that? Well, you can speak words of encouragement to each other, even when nothing is wrong. But surely, one way that we do that is by making it crystal clear to others that if they do start to fall away, if they do start to give evidence that they're no longer walking with the Lord, we are going to talk to them about it. We're not going to let them wander and be deceived by sin. We are going to be together and be one body and be in each other's lives to keep each other from doing that. So, with our each individual Wanis, whoever they might be. Show love, but then be bold. Once we've made clear that we love them, communicate that love by speaking in boldness. And you know, upon becoming a member of this church, we formally commit to each other to do that. Let me read you a paragraph from our church covenant. We engage to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit. We will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness for each other, using our spiritual gifts for the common good, so that together we might live to God's glory. We will rejoice at each other's joys, and will bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We will regularly encourage each other and lift each other up in prayer. We will be slow to take offense and always will be ready for reconciliation. We will submit to the church's discipline upon ourselves and lovingly assume our responsibility to participate in the discipline of other members as taught in Scripture. Unless providentially hindered, we will not neglect meeting together. Now, we frequently think of discipline in the sense of the entire church body exercising discipline over an individual. And that's part of church discipline. But church discipline also includes you going up to Ronnie and saying, "Ronnie, something's not right. I can see it. Can you talk to me about what's going on in your life? Where's this hardness come from?" That's discipline too, not punishment. It's discipline in the sense of helping to correct, helping and protecting us from the deceitfulness of sin. As Proverbs 25:12 says, "Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." Boldness of speech, a rebuke, but it's like an ornament of gold when it's given to a listening ear. And what we commit to as part of our church covenant is to always have listening ears to each other and to always be willing to give that rebuke when necessary so that we might all be adorned with ornaments of gold. So the first step, love. Show that love. Second, boldness. Be bold in how we speak to each other. Thirdly, what is the desired response? The third step is godly grief. And along with godly grief, the third step, we're going to take the fourth step, repentance. Look again at verses 7 to 10 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I want to start reading in the middle of verse 7. "Titus told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." How do the Corinthians respond to Paul's letter and to Titus's visit? With mourning, with grief. And how does Paul respond to their mourning? He says, "I rejoice." Now that seems a little strange, doesn't it? To say that this person whom you love is mourning, has grief, and yet you're rejoicing? Well, sure, it sounds strange, and that's why Paul uses the next several verses to explain exactly what he means. He's sorry for their pain, as he says in verse 8, but he explains his joy, his rejoicing, is not in their grief per se, but instead, it's because their grief led to repentance. And then he contrasts godly grief with worldly grief. Good grief and bad grief. Godly grief, good grief, ended up being for their own good. So though the grief itself is painful, Paul doesn't wish any pain on them. The pain brought them good. And so there's no loss at all. Indeed, what Paul says is that such godly grief is an essential step in salvation. In verse 10. Now notice, this need not mean that these people who were temporarily influenced by Paul's opponents in Corinth, it doesn't mean that these people weren't saved before. But that this repentance from this sin that was beginning to capture them, this repentance was a necessary part of their salvation. And God provided the means of their repentance through the letter of Paul. Now, there are many other times in our lives where we have to inflict pain on someone we love in order to bring about a good result. And the most obvious of those times is when a parent punishes a child by inflicting pain. And my six children, who are scattered in different sections of this front row, can tell you that their father inflicted pain on each one of them at different periods in their lives. In particular, when Jonathan talked back to my wife Beth, he was spanked. And I must say, there were numerous spankings for that reason. Inflicting pain on Jonathan in and of itself does not bring me joy. I assert that. Inflicting pain did not bring me joy, but seeing the young man that Jonathan has become, in part through that punishment, brings me great joy. Brings me great joy. So I don't regret the pain that was caused by those spankings, and my guess is that Jonathan, when he's not joking, will not regret that pain either. Indeed, Jonathan and I can now both rejoice that that pain brought about the desired result in his life. So pain can be good. But when is pain good in a spiritual sense? Paul contrasts godly grief with worldly grief. We can translate this, and I think it's helpful to translate it this way. Grief with respect to God and grief with respect to the world. One leads to life, the other leads to death. What's the difference? The difference is, why are you sorrowful? What leads to your grief? If there are tears, why are the tears there? Is your sorrow and grief because you're missing out on something in life? Or is your sorrow and grief the result of your understanding the offense that you have committed against God? And that that relationship is now broken. Take young Jonathan again, talking back to his mother. I might aim simply to change Jonathan's behavior, get him not to talk back to his mother, and tell him, as I recall I did, every time you talk back, you were going to be punished. Now, if my only goal is to change the behavior, what I'm doing is only producing worldly grief, pain on the behind. And Jonathan didn't like that. And so to avoid that, he would stop talking back to his mother. I was producing grief with respect to physical pain. Worldly grief. But if the only thing that changes is that outward behavior, there's no long-term gain. Only a short-term gain of a little less pain in the family. Well, just so with us. Imagine someone who is caught for driving under the influence of alcohol. There's no accident, he's just swerving around and the policemen pull him over, measure his breath, and find that he's over the limit, and so he's arrested and he suffers for this. That man might have simply a worldly grief, a grief with respect to the world, sorrow that he's lost his license, sorrow that he now has to ride the bus or ask for a ride from someone else, sorrow because of the class he has to sit through. Worldly grief. Worldly grief, Paul says, produces death. In what sense? The unbeliever is spiritually dead already. But the opportunity of the grief gives him a chance to respond to God. The pain which he doesn't like gives him a chance to see something bigger than simply his own pain. And so as Paul says in chapter 2, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And that's what I think he's talking about when he says worldly grief results in death. From death to death. They're already dead. There's this opportunity to respond in repentance. They don't respond in repentance. The result is death. But now think of that same drunk driver who then sees this arrest as a wake-up call. He sees the stupidity of seeking joy in drink. He sees the affront that he is to God. And he repents from this unto salvation. That is a godly grief. A grief with respect to God. And godly grief leads to repentance. That is, a turning away in sorrow from our past and a turning towards God. A turning away from finding joy in anything else, and a turning towards God to find all of our joy. A turning away for us from whatever alternate sources we were finding joy in 2003, and turning to God, committing ourselves to Him in 2004. So five stages: love, boldness, godly grief, repentance, and then finally, joy. There are many references to Paul's joy in this chapter, and also to Titus's joy. Verse 4, Paul says, I am overflowing with joy. Verse 7, I rejoice still more. Verse 9, I rejoice because you were grieved into repenting. Verse 13, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Paul's joy is like the joy of a father who punishes his child and sees him respond from the heart to the punishment. So Paul has great joy. What about the Corinthians? Do they have joy too? The word is not used explicitly of them in this passage, but look and see what is said about them. Verse 7, they're said to have a longing and mourning and zeal for Paul. Verse 10, it says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Verse 11 speaks of their earnestness, their eagerness to clear themselves, their indignation, their fear, their longing, their zeal, their punishment. For them, Their salvation is now clear because they have responded to God's apostle with godly grief. They have a renewed relationship with God and a renewed relationship with God's apostle. They've already acted to punish others in their midst. Look in particular at verse 12. Paul writes this, "Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong," that's Paul, "but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." That's interesting. He wants them to see something about themselves. They don't really know their earnestness for Paul. They don't know how much they love Paul and how much they respect him. And so Paul's letter and Paul's rebuke leads to their seeing more clearly how earnest, their earnest commitment, we might translate that word, they now see much more clearly their earnest commitment to Paul. In effect, Paul is saying, "I cause you pain so that you might see who you really are. You are really and completely committed to God's ambassador, me. And as you are committed to the ambassador, that is simply a picture of your being committed to God. So this experience of pain helps you to see that you belong to God. And that undoubtedly brings them joy." Well, back to Ronnie. How should you respond? How should you respond? First, check your motives. Make sure that you're acting in love. And make sure that you have communicated that love to him. Once you've done that, be humble, be prayerful, but yes, be bold. Live out the church covenant. Live out Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Don't let anyone wander off to be deceived by sin. Why? Scott Haifman puts it this way, "A confrontation for the sake of Christ, which necessarily contains a threat of God's judgment, is the way of testing the genuineness of faith. The call to repentance in view of the judgment of God is the divinely ordained means of bringing about repentance among those in whom God is at work." Let me read that again, that last part. Calling someone else to repentance in view of the judgment of God is the divinely ordained means of bringing about repentance among those in whom God is at work. Jesus himself tells us that there are many who on the last day will say to him, "Lord, Lord," who will not have a share in the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father, says Jesus, will have a share of the kingdom. So when we see others who would claim to be believers who are exhibiting by their attitudes or their actions that they are not walking with the Lord, then we are acting in the greatest kindness toward them by calling their attention to the situation. When we do that, if our brother repents, we indeed are God's divine agents working to enable our brother to fight the fight of faith and endure to the end. In this sense, salvation for every one of us is a community project. We are put into each other's lives to enable each one of us to endure to the end. That's why he brings us together. We must confront sin. We must call each other to repentance. That's the biblical way of growing in the grace of God. So will you confront? And how will you respond when you are confronted? So as we enter 2004, praise God. Praise God for what He has done in 2003. A year ago, we weren't a church. And here we are in 2004. Praise God for His abundant mercies toward us. Praise God for the faithfulness He's shown us in the brief time we've been together as a church. Praise God for the way He's going to work in our lives in the years ahead. But this morning, let us praise Him particularly for the means of grace He uses so often. The faithful brother or sister in the church who's willing to love us, who's willing to be bold with us, who's willing to confront us, and thus to produce godly grief and repentance and then joy in us. If you're not a member of a church that teaches and practices this, you need to become a member of such a church. This is God's way of building up the body of Christ and enabling you to endure in the fight of faith. This is the divinely ordained means of bringing about repentance. So will you commit to making that choice this year and then living it out in all of 2004?